I invite you to open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Luke, chapter 15, and take out your outline to follow along. I always get up really early on Sunday mornings to finish up last-minute things on the sermon, the PowerPoint. I got up early this morning, turned on my computer, blue screen stared at me. No matter what I did, blue screen, windows wouldn't open. Worked perfectly last night. I came up here, printed out your outlines, and opened it up this morning. There was an update last night. Can I tell you how much I hate updates? Every time we get one, it messes me up. So I did everything I knew to get it to come up short of the sledgehammer. I might try that this afternoon to make me feel better, but you're going to have to imagine. So just imagine, okay? There's a picture of the prodigal son's dad embracing his son just as he comes home, and right under it is a father who deserves to be dad. Everybody see that? This guy's Luke 15 right under it. So I'll just sort of guide you through as we go along, and I'll give you the fill-in-the-blank words as we go, but I apologize. It was the best PowerPoint I've ever done. 2 weeks ago, we turned to this familiar chapter to talk about seeking and finding the lost, because Jesus tells three parables here to that effect. In the first parable, verses 4-7, a man has 100 sheep, but loses one who has wandered out off into the desert. So he leaves the 99 as a flock in the desert, and he seeks the lost sheep until he finds it. In the second parable, verses 8-10, a woman has 10 silver coins, but loses one somewhere in her house. She lights a lamp, grabs a broom, sweeps her house, and searches diligently until she finds the lost coin. In the third parable, verses 11-32, a man has two sons, but one leaves home, wanders out into the world, and becomes lost. I read the first two parables last time, so I want to focus on the third parable today, the one that's normally called the parable of the prodigal son. But remember, the focus in the first parable is not the lost sheep, but the shepherd who risked his life to find the sheep. The focus in the second parable is not the lost coin, but the woman who searches feverishly until she finds the lost coin. And the focus in the third parable should not be the lost son. In fact, as John MacArthur correctly points out in his book by the title, The Tale of Two Sons, can you see that book right up there? It's about both of them. Yet in the first two parables, the focus should be on the father, and in fact it is. He's referred to as father 12 times in this parable, and referred to it directly by personal pronouns 21 more times. So this is about this father. This is Father's Day, and all of us fathers, whether we've been fathers for days or decades, could use some good models to follow. How about a father that Jesus describes as an illustration of his father? Hard to improve on that. So look with me as I begin reading in Luke 15, verse 11. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Let's stop there. One writer I read this week described the scene that's played out billions of times in hospitals and homes over the centuries. Would you like to hold her? His trance broke and he saw the nurse smiling at him, a new father who had been gazing raptly at his daughter, now only 1 hour old. The nurse bundled the baby, then lifted her to him. Support her head like this, she said. And as she placed the sleeping newborn in his arms, a heavy weight called fatherhood settled on his shoulders. Looking at the child's delicate face, he thought of her innocence. What did she know of the world and its dangers? of the greed and violence and darkness. It was up to him now to protect and nurture her, this flower so fragile. Most fathers can recall the moment they first sense fatherhood's weight of responsibility, as well as the overwhelming feeling of inadequacy. For me, it was about 8:40 on a Thursday night in Kosciuszko Community Hospital in Warsaw, Indiana, more than three decades ago. For my son, it will probably be within the next 2 weeks. And I want to say to him and to all the dads here today, especially those with children still at home, be encouraged. Your job is so important. You are so desperately needed. A little boy, frightened one night by a violent thunder and lightning storm, called out in the dark to his father, "Daddy, I'm scared." His dad came running to comfort him, said to him, "Son, God loves you. He's right here with you. He'll take care of you." "I know God loves me, Daddy, but I want someone I can see." Dad, your role in a very real sense, especially when your children are small, is to be and demonstrate God who can be seen. God with skin on. That is a weighty responsibility. That's what Jesus provided during his 30 plus years on the earth. God with skin on. God who could be seen and heard and touched. You say, yeah, but Jesus is God. He wasn't just filling a role. And that's right, but it is the role God has given you and me to fill in our homes. That's why you teach your children to obey and honor you, because in doing so, you're teaching them to obey and honor God. So we need some great role models. And Jesus has given us a great one in this parable. But so we can chart our course in this father's direction, let's begin by first examining some of the pitfalls to avoid. And I've listed some negative, that's the word, negative. You have to listen real carefully now, and I'll give you the, I won't spell it for you, but I'll give you the words. Some negative examples. I borrowed these four examples on your outline from one of Chuck Swindoll's books on the family. Someone said, you become a father when your child is born, but you have to earn the right to be called dad. Well, here are four fathers who haven't earned that right yet. The first is the irresponsible father. That's him, irresponsible. He's characterized by empty promises and chronic procrastination. That's how he tries to get out from under the weight of fatherhood's responsibility. "I'll get to that," is often his favorite phrase. His wife reminds him, "The children need your attention." Okay, I'll get to that. "Your son's bike needs repairing." Yeah, I'll get to that. "The finances are out of control." Right, I'll get to that soon, I promise. Trouble is, he never does. The second type is the negative father, negative. He's known for being irritable, impatient, and inflexible. Rules have to be followed with blind obedience, and any child who steps out of line is in big trouble. I tell you, I have to fight against being too negative. And my wife helps me. Some of us were born or grew up in a home with the mindset that the glass is half empty more than it's half full. I had a relative who was like that. Sometimes we called him Chief Dark Cloud. And I'm sure my wife and kids have had ample opportunity to hang that title on me. I have to fight it. The third type is the absent father, absent. This man is a stranger in his own home. He may be home physically, but he's not really there mentally and emotionally. His body is there, but not his mind. He's distant and preoccupied. His world is his workplace. When he's home, family life whirls by while he minds his own business, with his face behind a newspaper or in front of the flat screen with a remote in his hand. A few years ago, David Blankenhorn rocked even the secular world with his monumental study on fatherlessness in America. He startled us by declaring, quote, "Tonight about 40% of children in the Western world will go to sleep in homes which their fathers do not live. Before they reach the age of 18, more than half of our nation's children are likely to spend at least a significant portion of their childhoods living apart from their fathers. Never before in this country have so many children been voluntarily abandoned by their fathers. Never before have so many children grown up without knowing what it means to have a father. Fatherlessness is the most harmful demographic trend of this generation. It is the leading cause of declining child and adult well-being in our society. It is the engine driving our most urgent social problems," end of quote. Now, many absent fathers haven't abandoned their children physically. They're still there, but every week they abandon them emotionally. The fourth type of father was described by one writer as faster than a speeding teenager, more powerful than a defiant two-year-old, able to leap tall dilemmas in a single bound. It's not a bird or a plane, it's super father. Tim Hansel, in his book, What Kids Need Most in a Dad, describes this type of father. He says, super dad never gets ruffled. Super dad always has the answers. Super dad is in control. He directs and orchestrates, and sometimes, I suppose, he dictates with polish and aplomb. He's super father, or at least he thinks he is. Actually, he's a perfectionist, controlling, and dictating. Dad, you ever caught yourself trying to be super dad, or wishing you could be absent, or realizing you're too negative, or wanting to slough off responsibility? These are ways that we cope with the pressures of fatherhood. Family life specialists Delmer Holbrook and his wife lectured and conducted surveys across America for many years. In a survey of hundreds of children, the Holbrooks came up with the top three things fathers say most in responding to their kids. First place, I'm too tired. Second place, we don't have enough money. Third place, keep quiet. Whether we realize it or not, far too often those responses are merely coping mechanisms. But we don't have to resort to them, dads. We can choose another model to follow, and the father that Jesus describes in his parables of the prodigal son is that father. So let's reject the negative examples and spend the rest of our time examining a positive example. That's the word, a positive example. Here's a man to follow. Now, we need to get our bearings on this guy by reminding ourselves of his role in the parable. That's the word, his role in the parable. As we noted a couple of weeks ago, the parables in this chapter are spoken by Jesus to the Pharisees and scribes in response to their complaining about his receiving sinners and eating with them. Verse 1 tells us that all of the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him, which provides remarkable insight into just how winsome and approachable Jesus was. Children did the same thing. Whenever Jesus stopped and sat down, the children that were present were crawling all over his lap. And here, the two groups that the religious leaders considered the traitors and the untouchables were drawn like magnets to the sinless Son of God. How approachable, how winsome he must have been. But when the highbrow Pharisees and scribes began to complain about it, Jesus directs these parables to them. Remember also that this parable is the third in a series of parables by Jesus featuring lost things. As we mentioned earlier, verses 4 to 7 is the lost sheep, verses 8 to 10, the lost silver, verses 11 to 32, the lost son. This parable is one of the longest and most detailed of Jesus' parables, but it's also one of the most familiar and beloved. But unlike most of his parables, this one is unusual in having multiple lessons. When you consider the context of verses 1 to 3, it's very clear to see that the younger son in the parable illustrates the wayward sinners who come to God in genuine repentance, those tax collectors and sinners in verse 1. The young son represents them. The older son illustrates the self-righteous Pharisees who express indifference and prejudice and contempt toward those repenting sinners. The father illustrates our loving God who is eager to forgive and is longing for the return of the sinner. Jesus is rebuking these Pharisees. He's saying, you religious leaders are supposed to be representing God to the people, but you're not. In fact, you're exactly opposite what he is. Let me show you what my father is really like. And that's what he's going to do in this parable. So we need to remember that the main feature of this parable, just as the two previous ones, is the joy of God and the celebrations that fill heaven whenever a sinner repents. So with that background, let's look at this guy first from the standpoint of his role in his family. That's the word. His role in his family and community. Now, right off the bat, we learn that he's the father of two adult sons. In fact, Jesus begins the parable by saying a certain man had two sons. And you don't get far into the story until you find out that they are adult sons. And then as the story unfolds, we learn about the father, especially from his interaction with the younger son, that he is rich, he's affluent, he has wealth, he has a large estate, he has hired servants, he wears nice clothing and jewelry, he breeds cattle, he has a family business. And being such a successful man, he has no doubt earned the respect of his peers in the business world, his employees, and his community. In order to have become so wealthy, he's probably a wise, responsible, hardworking manager of the family business. And we say family business because we know from the story that his two sons work for him. No mention of the mom or the wife in this story. That was because Jesus is emphasizing the father. And from the older son's comments later in verse 29, we can draw some conclusions about his leadership ability. He was a good leader. When the time came, he gives a command showing that he is actively in charge. So there's no question this father holds the reins in the family. Question is, how well does he relate to his children? The story is told of a young man who stood before a judge to be sentenced for forgery. The judge had been a friend of the boy's father, known him all his life. This father was famous for his books on the law of trust. "Young man," the judge said sternly, "do you remember your father, the father that you've disgraced?" "Yeah, I remember him perfectly," the young man answered. "When I went to him for advice or just to spend time with him, he would tell me, 'Run away, boy, I'm busy.' Well, my father finished writing his book, and here I am." Dads, hear me when I say this. Success in your business or finances or in any other area will never make up for failure as a father. You see, the success in these other areas are temporal, but your success or failure as a father is eternal. So let's look at this father whom Jesus holds up to us regarding his relationship with his younger son. That's the word, his younger son. Now, as we focus on his relationship with the prodigal, there are several qualities that come into view. First, verse 12, he's taught his son to be respectful and fair. See, when the younger son comes to him with his request, which admittedly, especially in that culture, is shocking because he's not entitled to any of the inheritance while his father's alive, at least he addresses him as father. He doesn't say, "Hey." He addresses him as father and asks only for that part of the estate that would fall to him. That very interchange lets us know that the father has cultivated an honest and open environment. The son had no doubt been thinking about this moment for a long time, planning it. What would he say? How would he say it? And when the time was right, he feels free to approach his dad with this potentially volatile request. Question is, dads, do your children feel free to come to you and talk about anything? Maybe being bullied at school? Or problem with homework, or maybe a question about sex. Had there been no openness in this relationship, imagine the quarrel that would have taken place. "You want what? I want my money now. Are you crazy? Nothing doing. You just throw it away. I'm of age. It's mine. I want it. Go do your chores and quit bothering me with this nonsense. You are so unreasonable. I can be unreasonable. I'm your father. Now go back to work." But instead of arguing with his son, this dad patiently listens. And when the time comes to respond, he reveals that he's developed a mature and secure relationship. The end of verse 12 says that he divides his wealth between his sons. Amazing. Shocking to the audience that was listening. A less secure man might have clung to his wealth and power. But notice that this father apportions the inheritance not only to the younger son, but also to the older. As he's going to do it, so he's going to divide it all right now. He divides the estate, which, according to Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, is an old common verb to part in two, to cut asunder. He no doubt has to liquidate some of his assets, and then placing all of his holdings on the table, he gives each son his cut of the money. According to Deuteronomy 21:17, the older son would have received a double portion, which in this case would be 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would get 1/3. And that's all he asked for. It required a high level of maturity for the father to trust his sons in this way. It also implied a vulnerability on his part and a willingness to give sacrificially, qualities of genuine love that the prodigal would not forget when the time came that his new cruise ship sprang a leak. The father probably knows that's going to happen, but he doesn't try to prevent it. Instead, he allows his son, this is very important, he allows his son to learn difficult but needed lessons. Well, the son thinks he's got it made in the shade. He thinks he's got everything he needs now to be happy. He's got freedom, he's got money, and he wastes no time because verse 13 says that not many days later, he gathers his stuff and wipes the dust of this farm off his sandals. He leaves his home, he leaves his neighborhood, he even leaves the country. He goes on a journey to a far country, which would be a Gentile country. And there he squanders a third of all that his father had ever accumulated with what the King James called riotous living. He's plenty of so-called friends to help him spend his money until it was gone, and then they abandon him. When all the money is gone, a severe famine hits that country, and he finds himself in serious need. No food, no money to buy food, no place to stay. He finds himself a homeless person living on the street, going through the dumpsters every day to find some moldy scraps to keep himself from starving. Can you see him? He goes and finds a farmer in that country and begs him for a job, maybe a barn to sleep in. The farmer sends him to the fields to feed his pigs. Now, at this point, the Jewish religious leaders who were listening to this story, their minds had already been blown. And they are now in shock and total disgust. A Jewish boy, the son of a wealthy citizen, demanding his portion of the inheritance before his father has died. What gall! And then leaving the promised land for a Gentile country, wasting the estate on loose living, and now working for a Gentile, feeding pigs. The worst of unclean animals. And he's so starved, we're told that he would gladly have eaten the carob pods that he fed the pigs, but they were almost virtually indigestible to humans. In other words, he would have eaten them if he could. You see, we Gentiles in the 21st century can't begin to appreciate how shocking Jesus' story was to first century Jewish audience. This boy has hit bottom. Verse 16 says, no one gave him anything. Where are those friends now who came over every night to party? Where are those party girls that flocked around him? He was so handsome, as long as his pockets were full of money. Of course, while all of this is happening, as far as we know, the father knows nothing. He might suspect it, but he probably tries not to think about it. Because he deeply loves his son, this period of silence must have been agonizing. Every parent here can appreciate that. It must have been agonizing. No word, no cell phones. No Skyping and texting in those days. He would have left at home anyway when he left. But we don't read of any panic, loss of sleep, or bitterness. He doesn't send out a search party or second guess himself into paralyzing guilt. Instead, expressing another essential quality of good fatherhood, he calmly and confidently waits for God to work. How difficult that is for a dad. None of us want our kids to suffer. Our natural instinct is to protect them from suffering. But kids who make bad choices and then are bailed out by overindulgent parents never have to face the consequences of those bad choices, and they never learn the lessons they need to learn. They never grow up. Wisely, this father steps back and allows room for God to work in his boy's life. Oh, I'm sure he prays earnestly for his boy every day that he's gone. I can see him on his knees. Lord, oh Lord, watch after my boy. But he commits him to God. He's in your hands, Lord. You know where he's at. And he allows God to do his work in his heart. Maybe it's time for some of you dads to change tactics and allow your children to face the consequences of their decisions. You see, God loves them more than you and I are capable of loving them. It's hard for us to believe that sometimes, but he is. Give him room to work in their lives. I know it's hard, but trust God's wisdom and trust his heart. When the boy does come to his senses in the pigsty, and maybe he would have never gotten there had he not been in the pigsty, notice how his thoughts shed light on his relationship with his dad. I will get up and go to my father. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to go home. He says, I'm going to go to my father. That's where his thought was with his dad. I have sinned. He remembers his dad's theology. Perhaps through his father's example, he's learned how to admit wrong and apologize. He knows what sin is. And he knows that sin is first and foremost against God. He said, I'm going to tell him I've sinned against heaven and before you. Sounds like David in Psalm 51. I'm no longer worthy. He doesn't blame his father or his brother for his decision. It's my fault. And so with muck still caking his bare feet and the stench of squalor clinging to his tattered clothes, verse 20 says, he got up and came to his father. Remember him back home? Now, though he's calm and confident in God, he certainly isn't passive. I'm sure he's been checking the horizon every morning, several times throughout the day, in hopes of seeing the familiar figure of his boy. Maybe he asked travelers who come through the area, have you seen my boy? Have you seen a young man? And then one day, far down the dirt road, comes a lone young man, lean and dirty and shabby. Maybe the dad is working out in the field with the servants or the other boy, or maybe he's sitting on the porch when he catches movement out of the corner of his eye and squinting through the sun and the dust. The father stops what he's doing and he peers into the distance. Could it be? Looks like my boy, but those rags, his matted hair, his sun-blistered skin, and then all of a sudden, I don't know what did it, but all of a sudden, he recognized him. It is his son. Dropping what's in his hands, he instinctively starts to run. You can hear his sandals slapping the hard dirt road as he rushes to him. Wait a minute, wealthy men aren't supposed to run in his culture. Who cares what people think? He reaches his son and he wraps his arms around him. He doesn't notice the smell. He doesn't care about the dirt. This is his boy. He welcomes home his lost son with, as the tense of the verb indicates in verse 20, multiple kisses. It's one of the most moving scenes in the Bible. Many artists have tried to capture it. I have a framed picture of the moment by Ron Deciani on my wall at home. The amazing thing about this scene is that Jesus is not just talking about the earthly father. He's telling the Pharisees and he's telling us, this is how my father responds to every sinner who turns to him in repentance. You see, if the father in the story had been one of the Pharisees, he would have sat up on that porch with his arms crossed, a frown on his face, a sneer on his lip, would have made his son crawl up those steps and grovel before his feet. And he would have had harsh rebuke for the boy, reminded him how he had brought shame on the family and ruined their reputation in the community, how he had wasted a third of the estate that his father had worked and scraped and saved to provide for him, how he had caused the family grief and anguish and worry. He would have chided him like old man Potter talking to George Bailey. You were so cocky. Didn't appreciate what you had. Thought you didn't need us. But look at you now, stinking and starving, a miserable disgrace. I hope you've learned your lesson. And after that lecture, he would have taken him up on his suggestion to make him one of the hired servants. Maybe the low man on the totem pole, put him on probation for a year or two, make him work off at least part of the inheritance he had squandered. But this father wasn't like one of the Pharisees. He was like Jesus' father. That's the point. One theologian put it this way, this is the magnificent attribute of God that sets him apart from all the false gods invented by men and demons. He's not indifferent or hostile. He's a savior by nature, longing to see sinners repent and rejoicing when they do. That's what Jesus said at the end of the first parable. Look back at verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. That's what he said at the end of the second parable. Look at verse 10. I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's what he portrays in this scene in verse 20. A joyful father running out to embrace his prodigal son who's returned home. It's a scene that reveals an additional quality about this father. He models authentic Christianity. The father overflows with Christ-like love and forgiveness for his repentant son. He further exhibits the Lord's grace and mercy by heaping gifts and privileges upon the prodigal before he can even finish his sentence. Can you see him there? He's in between the kisses, he's trying to tell his dad, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son." That's as far as it gets. The father interrupts him in verse 22 without one word of rebuke by barking out orders to the servants. And notice how each of the father's gifts say something unique about his acceptance of his son. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. That was reserved for the honored guest. Put a ring on his hand. That was a symbol of the father's authority. He's accepting his son back with full status. Put sandals on his feet. Sandals weren't usually worn by slaves. These signified the boy's full restoration to sonship. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. That animal was reserved only for the most special of celebrations, special occasions like a feast of great celebration. That was exactly what they were about to have. Just as the shepherd in the first parable called his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him when he found his sheep, verse 6. Just as the woman called her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her when she found her coin, verse 9. So the father calls his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him when his lost son returned home. Verse 23, let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. All of this, my friend, pictures the lavishness of the blessings that come to us in salvation. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Celebration time, party time. But there's one person in the story that's not so eager to celebrate. So let's quickly look at the father in his relationship with his older son. Verses 25 and following. The fact is, his interaction with the older son is just as enlightening to us about his character as were his dealings with the younger son. I won't take time to read the whole account, but you're familiar with it. I'd encourage you to read the whole story this afternoon. You remember that when the older son returns to the house from working in the fields, verse 25 says he hears music and dancing. And he wonders, what in the world is that all about? He calls a servant, verse 26, and asks about it. And when he discovers the reason, he tells him, your son has come home and your father's all excited. Verse 28 says, he becomes angry and he will not go in. Stands out there pouting. One of the servants undoubtedly reports to the father that the older son is outside and he is upset. And so the father leaves the party. Remember who he represents. He leaves the party and goes outside to plead with his son. In other words, he graciously takes the initiative to solve this conflict. Now remember, the older son illustrates the self-righteous Pharisees who want nothing to do with these filthy sinners. And so Jesus is telling these religious leaders by this story that even though they are unwilling to go to the sinners to tell them about God, and even though they are unwilling to receive them when they come in repentance, God is willing and ready to go to them, the Pharisees, and plead with them to repent. In fact, that is exactly what Jesus is doing in this story, pleading with these spiritual frauds to repent. But just as they are too self-righteous to listen to Jesus, this son is too mad to listen to his father's entreaties. Instead, he opens up and spews forth resentment that must have been harboring for years. Verse 29, look, these many years I've been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat to make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, soon as he comes, you kill the fatted calf for him. Wow. That is big time resentment. This son of yours, not my brother. But in the father's gentle response, notice this quality of a good dad. He turns his son's argument into affirmation. Verse 31, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And then he exhibits another attribute when, verse 32, he reminds his son of the value of relationship. When our children were small and would quarrel, not that they did that often, but when they would, I would remind them how unique were their relationships. They were born boy, a girl, boy, girl. So I could tell them, in the whole wide world, you only have one brother. and you only have one older sister, and you only have one younger sister. So you got to get along. Treasure that. The older son wouldn't claim his brother. This son of yours. Now, I admit I've used that approach in a different setting. You know I love babies. And when our children were babies and toddlers, I enjoyed holding them and rocking them to sleep. But when it became apparent that their diaper needed changing, I would call their mom. Honey, your daughter needs changing. All of a sudden, this little bundle was her daughter. But all dads know instinctively at that time that children want their mother. Right, dads? Don't leave me up here on that, right? Right? They need their moms at such times. But the father wouldn't let the older son get away with this, not this son of yours, verse 30, but this brother of yours, verse 32. And then I see one other attribute in his response. He helps his son focus on present repentance rather than previous rebellion. And you see, that's what God does when we repent. What does he, when we confess our sins and he forgives them, where does he put them? As far as the east is what? From the west. And what does he do with them? Does he remember them? He forgets them. Remember, the father is representing God in this story. And so he gets his son to focus on his repentance and not previous rebellion. Verse 32, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. Wow. No wonder Jesus held up this father as an example for us. We have much to learn about maturity and love and forgiveness from him, don't we? And that's because this father is like Jesus' father, like our Heavenly Father. So what are some affirmations that we can take with us? Now, these that I've listed, these three, apply to all parents and grandparents, but since this is Father's Day, let me address you guys especially. Dads, as we seek to earn the right to be called dad, these reminders will help. First, since children are impressionable, and I think we can all agree with that, since children are impressionable, they need credibility. That's the word, credibility. Dads, we've got to live out at home on Monday through Saturday what we affirm at church on Sunday. Just that simple. It's got to be real. We got to resist hypocrisy because our kids will be the first to spot it. If your relationship with Christ isn't real, then they don't want it. They need credibility from us. Second, since children are continually growing and maturing, and they are, they need freedom. That's the word, freedom. We got to remember, dads, that God is working in our children in ways that we cannot. That he really does love them more than we do. That he's wiser than we are. So we need to give our children room to fail and grow. I'm not saying that you abandon them. I'm not, you know, and this changes when they're really small, more control, more authority. As they get older, a little bit less and less because they've got to mature, they've got to learn. But all the way through it, you commit them to God. Third, since our children are emotionally fragile, and they are, they need understanding. Understanding. That means, dads, we mustn't allow our personal struggles or interests to harm our children's security and growth. You say, what do you mean by that? By personal struggles and interests, I mean maybe a demanding job that consumes all of your time. A battle with overcoming a bad habit that consumes your energy. A hobby that consumes all of your leisure. You have nothing left for your kids. Listen, whatever else we're doing, we've got to take time and energy to know our children and to help our children know and like themselves. And that cannot be done without spending quality time with them. And for that important time to be available, it has to be carved and taken away from something else. I've tried for years. I cannot get more than 24 hours out of a day. So if I don't have time to do what's the most important, I've got to do away with something that is not as important. Let me tell you what is not as important. Nothing is as important as the eternal souls of your children. So whatever you have to do to have the time for them, do it. Remember, at the moment of your baby's birth, you receive the title Father. But your love and commitment to your children earn you the right to be called dad. I can never read this parable of the prodigal son without thinking of the story of another prodigal that I want to share with you as I close. I've heard it in many forms over the years, and maybe you have as well, probably have. I don't know if it was a true story in its original form, but it certainly illustrates the heart of the father in Jesus' parable. This prodigal was a wayward son who was returning home on a train many years ago. He was still a young man, but years of hard living had left him looking much older. He met a preacher on the train, and they struck up a conversation. And when the preacher asked the man where he was headed, he found himself sharing his story. He said, I grew up in a good Christian home with loving parents, but when I hit my late teens, I chose to live on the wild side. I became defiant and disrespectful and disobedient, even struck my dad with my fist. That was the last straw. My dad confronted me. He said, we love you, son, but we're not going to tolerate this behavior in our house anymore. You're breaking your mom's heart, and you got to leave. I was defiant to the end. I said, oh, that's fine with me. I'm out of here. And I left. That was several years ago now. And I haven't seen or spoken to my parents since. I lived a hard, drinking, immoral life, and I was proud of it. But I was seriously injured on the job a while back, nearly killed. And while in the hospital, God finally got my attention. A guy at work came to see me in the hospital and told me about Jesus. Now, I had heard the gospel many times when I was growing up, going to church with my folks, but listening to it in that hospital bed that night was like hearing it for the first time. Suddenly, God showed me how I'd messed up, how I'd hurt people and wasted my life. He broke me that night. I asked him to forgive me, to be my Savior, and he heard me. He saved me. When I got out of the hospital, I wrote my parents a letter, told them how sorry I was for what I'd done, and I asked them to forgive me. I told them that God had saved me, told them I'd like to see them again, that I'd be on this train today. Our house is near the tracks, not far from the depot. When I was growing up, there was a big apple tree beside the house. I guess it's still there. I told my parents if it was okay for me to come to hang a white ribbon in that tree. I would see it, and I would get off at the station. I told them if they didn't want to see me, I would understand. I know I'd hurt them pretty bad. So if I don't see the ribbon in the tree, I'll just keep going. They rode on a while in silence, and then the man told the preacher, our house is just around this next curve. Tell you the truth, I'm too nervous to look. Would you look for me and tell me if the ribbon is there? The train rounded the curve, and the preacher looked for the house, and when he spotted it, a big grin spread across his face, and he looked back at the man, and he said, you don't have anything to worry about. There's a white ribbon hanging from every limb. That apple tree's in full blossom, and there's a gray-haired couple standing beside it waving a white bed sheet. I guess they're saying, come on home, son. Jesus would like that story. He would say, that's it. That is just like my father. That's how he feels about sinners coming home to him. Dad, mom, grandpa, grandma, whoever you are, maybe it's time for you to come home. As a parent, maybe it's time for you to look to God for help, for guidance, to take his word seriously. He has a lot to say about parenting. And he didn't write it because he had nothing else to say. He wrote it because he designed us and it works. But you got to get in this book, and you got to find out what it is, and you got to commit yourself to doing it. My, how quickly those years go. I told over three decades ago, I became a father. How did that happen? Goes by so fast. And they're little, and then they're big, and then they're gone. You got to take the time. Do you know the Lord? I don't know how in the world you live at all without knowing the Lord, and how in the world can you be a parent without knowing him? He's available. He died. He came. He offers you eternal life. The Father, just like the Father in the story, is waiting for you to come home, and he won't sit up there like this with a frown. He sees you coming. He runs towards you. What a beautiful picture. If you don't know him, I invite you to come home. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. Lord, I'm coming home. Maybe it's time for you to do just that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the prodigal son and the father representing our heavenly father. We thank you for his heart. We think back to the time when each of us came home. For some of us, it was decades ago. For some, not so long. Maybe it's time for someone to come today. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in that heart. Draw them to yourself. We pray for any parents who maybe they just need to come and pray. Recommit their role, recommit their children to you. Lord, whatever you tell us to do, help us to be obedient. Work in our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We give thee thanks once again for this hour when we opened your word and there saw the wonderful news, forgiveness, repentance, and you have your open arms allowing us poor, hell-deserving sinners to come home. Thank you for each one here today that knows you as Savior. And if there is one here today, help them to see that you have a loving Savior waiting for you. He's got his arms wide open. He wants you to come and trust him. We pray that they would do it today. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.